Okay. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord recommissions Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. The concept of great city of Nineveh here means big. Big city of Nineveh. So, again, kind of the same message. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message. And proclaim to it the message I give to you. I was really taken by this. Because there's grace, reassurance, and warning in these few words. Grace, because the word of the Lord comes a second time to a wayward prophet. Reassurance, because the Lord says he's going to go with him. And he will give him the message to proclaim. I mean, wow. Equipping grace for evangelistic grace, right? And warning, because God's plans will be accomplished, Jonah. And if he, in his stubbornness, thinks he can change the Rock of Ages, you know, he's sadly mistaken. I mean, you can kick against that rock a lot, and you're just going to break your foot. And he's already experienced that, and disobedience carries significant consequences. So my favorite poem in Carlyle's little book goes like this, and its title is The Great Intruder. It's exasperating to be called so persistently when the last thing we want to do is get up and go. But God elects to keep on haunting like some holy ghost. Especially appropriate since yesterday was Halloween. You would think that God would just, you know, throw Jonah on the old prophet's dump pile, you know, and say, "You're done, you disobedient pain in my neck. Your career is over. I'll find somebody else who wants to go. And they're ready to go. And they're willing to go." But here's that wonderful reality. We have a God of second chances. You know, there was a poem from like the 1890s. And the poet, I don't remember his name, he called God the hound dog of heaven. Yeah. I was considering that as I, you know, was writing this about, you know, he's like, he'll hound us. He's haunting us like some Holy Ghost, you know. He's persistent. And the depths of his commitment to us is the measure of the lengths to which he would go to make us fruitful and faithful. And boy, we see here in this book that he'll go to great lengths. He'll prepare fish. Later in chapter 4, we're going to hear about him, you know, preparing plants and worms. And I mean, it's incredible the lengths to which he will go to call us and get us in his will, in his design. So, in his good design for our life. And he's not willing to negotiate with Jonah. He's not willing to arrive at a mutually agreeable way forward, but he gives second chances to go his way again and again and again. So, and that's important for us to hear because we want him to go our way, you know? And we can, you know, we can do it again and again and again, but we're going to have to go his way because his way is the right way. So the Lord once again deliberately confronts Jonah with his worst nightmare. He calls him to obey the most difficult thing that he doesn't want to do. He's bringing him back to precisely the same circumstance that he failed and ran away from before, right? Have you ever noticed that in your life? Because I have. God will repeatedly push us back to the most difficult areas of our lives, to expose our sins, our fears, the places that we struggle to obey him, where we most often fail, because that's where we learn to trust and surrender. We learn humility, we learn obedience, we learn resolve, we learn reliance on God's strength instead of our own strength. And then that's where we catch a vision of a bigger God, not the God of our thinking, but God as he really is. That's where we realize that it's not about us, it's about him. It's about others. And that's where we mature into disciples in the images of Christ. And that's why we're on this good earth. So God allows Jonah to choose his own way long enough to feel the misery of it. And I think that's really important, because sometimes we have to allow people in our lives to go their own way long enough until they feel the misery of it. I mean, you know, that's the really the first three steps in AA. You have to realize that your life is out of control. You have to realize there's somebody bigger who can control your life, and then you have to surrender your life to that godly control. So since Jonah's first call, he's been to hell and back. And his spirit of rebellion has been somewhat tamed. And this time, verse 3 says that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, of Yahweh, and went to Nineveh, a very large city that took 3 days to go through. Jonah's message for the inhabitants of Nineveh is really simple. It's really clear. Well, it's really God's message, the message God gives Jonah for Nineveh. It's direct, you know, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Interesting message, right? The number 40 in Scripture is the time period associated with an encounter with God. The time period of testing, trial, probation, or penitence. It often marks a time of transforming into a new beginning, like the 40 days of rain during the great flood, before the great flood, in the great flood. Israel's 40 years of wandering the desert, Jesus' 40 days of tempting and fasting and temptation in the wilderness. There's just 5 Hebrew words. And we wouldn't expect such a shallow, bare bones message to strike that kind of fear and that kind of repentance, would we? Especially in the heart of this powerful, probably the most powerful nation at the time, violent pagan nation, vile, wicked. I mean, they were known for doing horrific things like slaughtering people, decapitating them, you know, dismembering them. But it does change them. God turned Jonah's words into like arrows, and they pierce the conscience of the hearers. And as Jonah utters these just 5 words that God gave him, this little sermon, a conviction of sin and of judgment fell on a whole city. And they recognized God's own voice in these few words. They're stopped in their tracks. They're convicted. They're convinced of spiritual danger. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. The people of Nineveh believed in God. It didn't even talk about God. The people of Nineveh believed in God. Listen to those 5 words again. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Interesting, right? And they believed in God. So the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including their cows, all repent, sorrow and ashes. Their blind eyes are open. They believe God. They're truly sorry for their sin. And from the least to the greatest, they fasted, wore sackcloth, earnestly sought God's forgiveness, and set about correcting their ways. You see, this isn't just words. This is action too. Again, we're back to do our words and our actions go together. Their words and their actions go together. And we see that nobody is beyond God's divine grace. Even these really, they're tough people. Satan, the world, and our flesh blinds our minds to the truth of God and the truth of our situation often. And we all know people like that. And even in our lives, there's some of it. And through Jonah's words, it's like a flood of light shined into the darkness of their hearts with an alarming power. And they realized that there was a higher truth, a higher power, a real authority that defined right and wrong, and it wasn't them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. It is He who calls into question before the judgment seat of God sinners and awakens them to the true state of their hearts. So Nineveh's faith, like the faith of the pagan soldiers in chapter 1, wasn't a mature faith. It wasn't a strong faith. It wasn't full of assurance. Not by any means, but it was faith. And they confessed their sin before a holy God. They feared God, and they hoped that He might have mercy on them. And in the gracious character of God, they pleaded with Him for mercy. They weren't His people. They were strangers to the covenant and to the promises of God. But they found hope in the character of a God who would warn them that they would be judged. They threw themselves helplessly on His character. Like the woman who called, you know, upon Jesus when she was from Samaria, and she said to the Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I mean, there might be a crumb of grace of God for a repentant Ninevite. And they're asking for that crumb from God's grace. And God is so honored when we see a crumb. There was no promise in Jonah's prophecy in those five words. There was no promise, right? There was no promise that whatever happened, that He was not going to obliterate them. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No guarantee that God's intervention, that He would relent if they turned to Him. There was nothing of that. It wasn't like so many times the prophecies in all through all of them say, repent and God will turn. You know, you turn your heart to God, He'll turn His heart to you. How many times is that in all of the minor prophets? Not here. And yet, when you look at this, the king is hopeful. He's humble before the Lord. He's open to a greater God than he could imagine. God, a God not only of truth, but of mercy and grace. And in verse 9, he says, who knows? Maybe, and this is so much like that captain who came and asked him and who told Jonah in chapter 1 to pray. It's almost the same cadence here. Who knows? He said that too. Who knows? Maybe if you pray, we will turn God's will. Who knows? God may turn away from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. He accepted, this king accepted the free sovereignty of God. Jonah does not. Jonah wants God to change. The king doesn't make expectations on God. He says, who knows? You know, maybe if we change, He'll see it and spare us. Because God does as He pleases. They hoped that God might change His heart. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He didn't do it. Jesus confirms the Ninevites' repentance was real. Again, we know that this is a real story. In Luke 11:32, he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So we know this is real. It was a real conversion. God doesn't have to be persuaded to forgive. He made that decision before time began, right? Revelation 13:8 refers to Christ as the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That means that Christ's sacrifice is the timeless basis of all forgiveness. God is always ready to forgive. He wants to forgive. Until Jesus returns, God holds forth forgiveness and judgment to a fallen world. Nineveh's repentant actions and faith are not convictions that persuaded God to change and relent. They're evidence that their hearts are relenting to his gift of free salvation and evangelism through Jonah. God is relieved of the moral necessity that he would have to punish evil. He loves that. It allows him to do what he really always desires to do, to save, to bless, to draw humankind to himself. That's why he sent Jonah to warn Nineveh in the first place. It's his eternal plan to save sinners. And Nineveh was spared for about 150 years before the eventual destruction that came from the Babylonians in 612 BC. So we pray to you, Father, that we wouldn't give what we wouldn't give. I mean, you know, we would just love to see this in our land today. How we would love to see a national repentance here in America, to see our leaders, our government repent and cry to you. Oh my gosh. Oh, to be used in your as your human instruments in a mighty revival. We pray you bring that on us and show us how to do that and make us go with us. Like just like you said, I'll go with you. I'll tell you what to say. And we pray that you would do that for us in our own places, then we might be the generation that generates revival around us. So renew a right spirit in our country by your spirit, Lord, and resurrect your truth, oh, within us, within this nation, and awaken our love for you. We pray that in Jesus' name. So as we enter into chapter 4, Jonah's prophetic ministry has been so successful. I mean, it really is perhaps the greatest single revival in human history in terms of scale. I mean, 120,000 people? Just like that. You know, I mean, if there's joy in heaven over one sinner repenting, it is really hard to imagine the celebration that was going on up there over 120. But you know what? And here's the sad part. Jonah wasn't celebrating with them. Verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Now, the literal translation of that is, at it, God sparing Nineveh, he saw it as evil. It was evil to Jonah as a great wrong. That's literal translation. So here we have Jonah seeing God's goodness as evil. And he could just no longer restrain himself. I mean, he went nuts, right? So he prays his second prayer in verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I was so quick to flee toward Tarshish. Now we know. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion, one who relents from sending disaster. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. So that's why he ran away. He just dreaded the thought of Nineveh being forgiven, and he'd rather die than see 120,000 people get their chance to repent. On the surface, you know, Jonah's problem seems that he doesn't have a heart for the people of Nineveh. But really, his problem was deeper. Jonah has no room for a God who does have a heart for Nineveh. Jonah's real problem is God. Jonah's furious with God because he is exactly who he says he is. He actually accuses God of conducting himself in a manner consistent with his character. You know, he throws God's beautiful, glorious self-revelation to Moses from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, back in his face in judgment as an insult. He blames God for being merciful and good that arises out of his very nature of love, after he has received so much mercy. And then he cuts off the conversation. See, he cuts off the conversation, and he prays that God would just kill him on the spot. Jonah wanted a God in his own image, right? He wanted a God who was comfortable to live with, who did things his way, who shared his own rigid belief system, his prejudices, his perspectives. He's blown away by God's freedom, and he hates it. He just can't live with a God bursting with life and love and hope and continuously crafting and calling all kinds of people into his will and into the future, you know? It's like even tax collectors, sinners, and Ninevites. So another one of John Carlyle's poems, very appropriately named, Tantrum. The generosity of God displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he slashed with angry prayer at the graciousness of the Almighty. I told you so, he screamed. I knew what you would do, you dirty forgiver. You bless your enemies and show kindness to those who despise you. I would rather die than live in a world with a God like you. And don't try to forgive me either. Well, Jonah's prayer was more of a tantrum than a real prayer, wasn't it? You know, we want to be honest with our emotions with God in prayer. But prayer is meant to be a dialogue. We still want to be respectful because he's God. And we want to come into his presence with fear and trembling and confidence. We want to enter into that throne room of the Almighty through the righteousness of Jesus and let God speak into our hearts and adjust our perspective to his, because his perspective is right. Jonah vented. He complained, but he didn't listen. He has disdain for God rather than fear of God. What's up, Jonah? What's up? So let's think about that for a little while. What was up with Jonah? Well, he was doing life according to his stubborn understanding. And he had a really skewed perspective. But it was very much the perspective of Israel, right? So we have to think that this, that he does represent Israel. Because he's allowing racism, prejudice to cloud his judgment. He took on the judgment role of God. because of his prejudice. And he divided people into insiders and outsiders. Good people, bad people. He divided. We have to be very careful for that. It's so easy. So easy. You set inside and outside by our own standards. There is no inside and outside with God. He put his allegiance to Judaism and Israel's nationalism above his allegiance to God. He desired, really, to obstruct, and that's what the fleeing was, he desired to obstruct God's redemptive plan for Nineveh and Israel. I mean, the same thing happened after Jesus. He absolutely thinks that his anger at God and the Ninevites is righteous. Another really scary thing for us. He thinks he's morally superior and more just than God. This is something we all have to check ourselves. There's places in us. We all have Jonah. He fails to recognize his own sin and need for mercy and forgiveness. Oh yeah, we have that too. Mm-hmm. He's stuck in stubborn self-righteousness, eager for retribution, revenge, judgment to fall on his enemies. And that's utterly contrary to the spirit of Jesus, our Lord, who says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. And these are hard words. This is hard to walk in Jesus's plan for us. This is hard. But one of the reasons that we do these classes, we know we're not going to be perfect. We know we're going to fall down. You know, it's about giving us a vision of where we want to go. And then God will do the rest. God will get us there. As we surrender, he'll get us to the place he wants us to go. And this is just about setting our vision on where to go. Because people perish for a lack of a vision. So Jonah represents Israel's struggling to fulfill their mission as God's chosen people. They were to be a light to the Gentiles and give corporate testimony as a nation, you know, of the greatness and the goodness and the power and the mercy of their God as demonstrated in their lives and their nation, and declare that God is the one true God of the world and invite the world to come in and know their God. But a lot of them, like Jonah, and even down to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, were struck and stuck in superiority. You know, they were chosen. They wanted to keep God in their temple. They were unwilling to share God and his grace and his gospel beyond their borders. They were selfish to keep God's mercy exclusive to them. Another thing for us to think about, right? But God chooses people and gives blessings to bless others, to pass it on. This is the nature of the kingdom. He gives mercy so that we will be vessels of his mercy to other people. He gives blessings so that we will be, he gives us salvation so we will be vessels of his salvation to other people. This is not for us. It was never meant for us. It was never meant for Israel. It is meant to go through Israel to the world from the very beginning, from Genesis 12, where he calls Abraham and says, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. It's never meant to be meant for them, but we want it for us. So it's really hard because we're unwilling to share God's grace with others all too many times. You know, we keep it, we're sitting here, we're doing our, you know, stuff every day. Scrolling through our phones. Happy, we got God. Are we willing to get out there and share God? So, a thought. It is selfish to keep God's mercy, his grace, his blessings exclusive to us. But God forgives Jonah his huge debt of, you know, I mean, he had a huge debt and God forgave it. His sinfulness, his unworthiness was saved by this miraculous big fish. And he did it so that he would fear God, so that he would align with God and be transformed by the power of God's grace, so that he would witness this genuine repentance of the Israelites, which was so beautiful, and hear the rejoicing of heaven, you know? I mean, he should be, seriously, Jonah should be trembling before God's throne with joy. He should be amazed by God's grace. He should be dancing before the Lord like David. He should be rejoicing with great joy before his great God. But instead of being the leper who returns to give thanks, no, he stubbornly resists to change. He clings to his angry, self-pitying thoughts and his hard heart, and that steals his blessings. And I want you to know, if you're a stubborn person, I mean, stubborn, you know, stubbornness is like, everything's a bell curve. I don't care what it is, everything's a bell curve. And we're somewhere on this, stubborn or flexible. I don't know where you are. You know where you are, but you better think about it, because wherever you are, you want to go toward flexible. And that's what God is inviting Jonah to do. He's saying, your stubbornness and your resisting my transformation of you is itself defeating. It's keeping you miserable. You're missing the joy. You're missing the transformation. You're missing my blessings that I give to my children who are open to me. You're missing wisdom, grace, love, mercy, faith, fear of me, the righteous God, of growing through sanctification. I mean, you're missing everything and most of all joy. We don't want to hold on to our stubbornness. Some of us were raised in stubborn families. You know, you had a stubborn parent. You learned to be stubborn.
Yes, she's going, yes, I did. I love it.
We want to move. We want to transform. We want to break those generational sins. And we want to stand before the Lord, open up our chests, and say, come on in. Change me. Have your way with me. But praise God, and this is for the stubborn ones, God doesn't give up without a fight. He's not going to just give up on us. So verse 4, God invites Jonah to reflect on his own heart. He says, do you do well to be angry? Now, the Hebrew words here are very interesting because they are actually the same words that God uses in the conversation with Cain in the garden in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. Because Cain is facing the same choice as Jonah, to nurse his anger and thereby turn away from God into deeper sin, or to turn toward God in repentance, right? So Jonah is invited to see himself. You know, Jonah, the Jews in those days, they knew these scriptures by heart. So God is really inviting Jonah by using those same words to consider what he said to Cain, which is, why are you angry? Same words. Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So both Jonah and Cain, each in their own way, are resisting the path of repentance. And Jonah, again, sadly, refuses to interact with God in prayer. He leaves the city. He walks away from him again. He walks the other way. God's in there saving people. And he walks the other way. Of course, God's everywhere, but you know what I'm saying. He leaves and distances himself from God. He distances himself from his mercy. And he, verse 5, he sits down east of the city where he made himself a shelter and sat in the shade to see what would happen to the city. You know, he's reacting like a kid, you know? Yikes. He leaves the city to distance himself from God. He sits down in a place east of the city, makes himself a shelter, and he sits in the shade, waiting out the 40 days of God's prophecy, hoping against hope that the Ninevites will go back to their old ways so that God will smash them. You know, he just longs to see the judgment of God fall on those Gentile dogs. You can almost hear him say, well, God, if you won't do it my way, then I'm just not going to take a part of this. You know. So Jonah is like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He refuses to go in. He's angry with the father. And, you know, he sulks outside the father's house. So again, John Carlyle. This one's entitled Coming Around. Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonah in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. God's still waiting. I love that line. I think that's awesome. I'm going to use it at the end of this too, but he won't give up on Jonah. He is mercifully knocking again at the door that Jonah closed in his face. You know, you think about that painting where Jesus is knocking at the door. There's no handle on his side. He's got to wait for the person on the inside to open the door and let him in. And then he says he's going to come in and sit down with us and have dinner. But how merciful and how humble. You know, I remember I was in London, and the picture, that the real painting by that painter is there in St. Paul's. And I sat there for like a half hour looking at that and just feeling, I don't know, like the humility of God, you know, to do that, to sit there and knock on our sinful doors and wait for us to come around. That's why I love him. So, verse 6, God causes a plant to grow up overnight and provide a better shade. Jonah made his own shade. God provides him a better shade, and Jonah's thrilled. He rejoices with great joy over this blessing, because he's selfish, and he becomes attached to it. He loves it, you know. But early the next morning, God sent a worm to destroy that plant. Jonah woke up upset. Where was his shade? He sat stewing under that dead plant, letting his self-pity and bitterness poison him with misery. Then, in verse 8, God sent a scorching east wind. Jonah was hot, angry, and he wanted to kill himself. He asked to die. Now, God had appointed the plant, the worm, and the east wind to bring this Jonah controversy with him to a head. So, in verse 9, God, the patient father, asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" And Jonah barks right back, "It is. And I'm so angry, I wish I was dead." Those were Jonah's last words in the book. But God has the final word, and his word is compassion. So verse 10 and 11, we come to understand in these verses that this whole vine incident was God's gracious object lesson to help Jonah understand how hard and unforgiving his heart really is, how distant it is from God's heart. Jonah pitied this plant that was destroyed by the worm. And a worm has been at work to destroy Nineveh ever since God planted that city. Satan is the worm factor. The God of this world has been blinding the eyes of people in every city, people in your family, people we know, since Cain built that first city called Nod, named after his son Enoch. In Genesis 4:17, the worm factor has been blinding people's eyes in every city. And Jonah got all emotional over this withered vine that he only enjoyed for one day. But in verse 11, God asks, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? Isn't it okay if I feel the same emotional intensity and concern for the city of Nineveh, full of thousands of people created in my image who don't know their right hand from their left? God pities the moral confusion, the corruption, the ignorance that the worm factor has inflicted on his fallen humanity. He knows human weakness. He remembers that we're dust. He says that in Psalm 103. And he knows that one day his own son will reflect his loving, merciful heart as he hangs on that cross praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing because there's a worm factor. That worm is eating them alive. God has mercy on that. In fact, God's so merciful, you know, he doesn't even want the cattle to go up in smoke of judgment. I mean, he wants them to be enjoyed by a repentant people and a redeemed people. He created those cattle as a gift to be received with thanksgiving by redeemed people. So he wants to redeem the people so that he can save the cows. It's the whole thing. So the book ends right here with God, and so sad. I mean, it's really sad when you think about it. God is humbly, ironically humbly, asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies who, because no matter how distorted by sin, they carry the imprint of God's image and therefore they are redeemable. So I'm going to put God's words into my own imperfect words. So I'm like, dear Jonah, I'm not soft on sin, but I will not quickly or easily destroy the work of my hands. I see all the sin in Nineveh. Not the tiniest bit of that escapes me. There will be a day of judgment, but I am mercy incarnate. I'm going to send my own son to die for sinners because I delight in repentance and love to cancel punishment. Please hear my heart. Know the real me. Accept the real me. Join me in the joy of salvation. Now, I don't know if any of that sounds familiar to you, but I'm going to take a moment and put this whole book of Jonah in the context of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The younger brother is Nineveh, who, after squandering his inheritance on power and violence and immoral living, heads for home in repentance. All the while, the older brother, Jonah, sometimes us, we've been thinking of how superior we are. You know, this black sheep over here. How much we deserve from the Father. But when this no good brother comes home, what happens? The Father puts a ring on the finger, kills the best calf, throws a party. And the older brother, Jonah us, we refuse to join the celebration. Angry that the Father has shown mercy on such a derelict. Both stories end with the father pleading with the judging, unyielding son/Jonah to come and share his joy in salvation. Share with me in enjoying that the redeemed, the lost are found, the redeemed are with us. But both Jonah and the elder son's bad attitude is left unresolved at the end of this, each story, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Both stories. There is no outcome. We're not told the response because that's not the point. God's questions are really addressed to us, you and I, the readers. It's challenging us to see the worst parts of ourselves, magnified in Jonah, in the elder son, because we're believers. And it's inviting us to search our own attitudes. We don't like to admit it, but there is a piece of Jonah in every believer's heart, or God wouldn't have put this crazy little story in Scripture. The story stops where it does precisely in order to make that point. So Jonah really teaches us that the last enemy to be destroyed in the believer's life, that's you and me, is self. And self dies hard. Self is selfish. I was brilliant with that. Prideful, it prioritizes our own desires, our own thoughts, our own interests. You know, we all come through life into believing with a whole set of ideas. And if we're going to be stubborn with those ideas, we are not going to grow. Our idea is to be teachable and open our hearts, let it be soft, let God come in and change whatever he wants to change. Because, you know, self is willing to put our interests, our thoughts, our priorities over God's will, his priorities, his thoughts, and the goodwill of others too. I mean, think about Jonah allowing all those people on that ship to almost drown and not being willing to really want any of those people, 120,000 people, to be saved. I mean, this is tough because self is a miserable being. It's full of fear and confusion and anxiety and anger and self-pity and broken relationships and loneliness and inner battles and sinful choices that lead away from God and others and into sad places. The book of Jonah teaches us that God's power is not challenged by a worm. It's not challenged by the worm of Satan either. It's not challenged by a great fish or a storm. God can control all of that. All of that. His power is challenged by each of our free choice and our selfish will. We need to choose to crucify our egos. We do not want to be stuck in stubborn beliefs like Jonah. Only you can lay down and surrender. And today, every day, we can open ourselves wide to God who mercifully saved us. He deserves it. We can receive his transforming love. And that word is so big. I want you to think about the word receive. A lot of times, we're not very good receivers. We may be good givers. But I think this is a receiving thing. And even when you think really of Mary, what was her gift? She received. You think of Jonah, he doesn't want to receive this call. Mary receives. What does Mary receive when the angel comes to her? Holy macaroni. It's this concept of receiving God. And we can do that. We can open ourselves. We can say, I want to receive you. I want to let your truth be the truth. I want to let you, God, be God. Whoever you are, show me who you are. I'm willing to let you. I'm not going to try to remake you into my image. I'm going to let you be you. I'm going to delight in who you are. I'm going to learn from you with a a freedom of spirit and delight in your sovereignty and just, you know, let you grow spiritual fruit on this tree of life that I am, no matter how crooked I am. I want to find my fulfillment in Christ and the blessings that he brings. Not in what I think. I'm not going to try to make it anymore. I'm not going to let the world affect me. I'm going to let you affect me, and I'm going to affect the world. And you know, Jonah teaches us that the immortal souls of men is the most precious thing in the universe to God. And therefore, it must be the most important thing in the universe to us. The kingdom of God is the family business, guys. And those people out there are redeemable images of God that have been eaten up by the worm factor. And they need to hear what we have to say about Jesus. So I want you to think about this, because for all of the cruelty and the sinful brutality of Nineveh, they were more ready to turn to God than Jonah. The Ninevites didn't know God. They were blinded by Satan. They weren't consciously aware that they needed him. They didn't really know him. I'm sure they've heard of him. They weren't looking for him. But God, who sees all things, knew that that vile city was primed and ready to turn toward him in repentance. If only he could find a believer who would dare and be willing to go there and deliver his message. Well, we live in Nineveh today. The world is full of Ninevehs everywhere. And God is still calling us to go there. So you've got a Nineveh in your life right now. You know, it might be your mother or someone in your small group or a neighbor down the street or a child's friend who's coming over tonight to spend the night. Your Nineveh might be a new job. It could be a new city that you're going to. It could be a new home on a new street. But Nineveh ultimately stands for any part of the will of God that we really are afraid or stand backish to face. But we know God wants us there. So the little book of Jonah gives us a feel for the wideness, wildness, power of God's love. It'll go anywhere, it'll do anything. You know, you can't control the spirit. And how he wants to share it with us so that we can share it with others. So we need to receive from him. You know, Elise gave me a little book, and I haven't even finished it. It was Watchman Nee's book. She gave it to me just this week, and I was busy doing this, so I haven't finished it. But it was Sit, Walk, Stand. And if you haven't read it, I mean, I just like through it. But it was beautiful. It was like, first you have to sit in Christ and let him fill you. Then you start walking, and he's walking with you, I gather. I mean, you read it, I didn't. You should tell him this story. And then you stand against the forces of evil. But I thought, I'm going to read it as soon as this is what I'm going to do this afternoon. I'm going to read that book because I'm like fascinated by it. But I think that's so true. We have to start with just letting God in, letting him change our hearts. And then he will lead us to the next step, and we will walk with him, learn from him, and then we're going to stand, and we are going to be forces of power in this world. So I'm going to read that last stanza of the Carlyle's poem that I read before. It says, God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their our comfortable homes to come around to his way of loving. So the next time you think of Jonah, don't think of a man swallowed by a big fish. Think of God, who is immensely patient, who will go to great lengths to pursue the lost, including wayward prophets and saints like us. You know, he's stalking us. Stalking us with scary little big fish. Little fish with scary things, and also with these little object lessons like he did with Jonah, until we are totally found in him and willing to extend his heart of mercy to the lost world around us. It's his plan. And we might just find someday that God, who used a reluctant prophet to turn Nineveh upside down, will also use us in a way we could never think or imagine. And maybe, just maybe, when we get to heaven, we find Jonah there, and we find that he stopped running from God, and he joined in the adventure, and he's running with God into all kinds of crazy but glorious missions. I hope so. Let's pray. Father, give us strength, courage, make us bold, but most of all, make us love others as much as you love us, so that we can't be quiet about you. And let them just go their own way to hell. We can't let that happen. Make us love you so much and love them so much that we can't let that happen. Let us be thankful for the mercy you've given us. Let us be thankful for our salvation so that we cannot let them go to hell. Let each of our lives write a fitting conclusion for this crazy little book, which is tremendously insightful, so that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Make us fountains of your grace to the world around us as we look forward to sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great celebration of your merciful salvation in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. What should we do next? I know what we're doing next. I've got things to tell you about. Let's start with the gingerbread house. That might be the next best thing. Well, first of all, there is a prayer request card here on your table that you can fill out and ask for prayer. Women's Ministry will pray for you individually and follow up with you. There's a gingerbread house party on Saturday, December 13th, where the Women of Apostles bring a girlfriend, sister, daughter, granddaughter to join for casual time of making gingerbread houses, drinking hot chocolate.